All right, tonight we are in Deuteronomy chapter 20. There are 20 verses in the chapter. So last week we had Deuteronomy 19, covering all of that last week and broke it into the three parts that the ESV has it in. Laws concerning cities of refuge, and the main thing there is that Israel was to make sure that people who had killed someone accidentally without hating him in the past would be able to flee to one of those cities and be able to live. And so they needed to be accessible there. And then the next part was property boundaries. It was just one verse, don't move property boundaries, basically. And then third, laws concerning witnesses, and we've had this before, which was it's you always need for any accusation now, two or three witnesses, and something new is that in Deuteronomy anyway, that if you give false testimony, you would get the sentence of the person that you were accusing. So that would be better than our perjury laws now. But that's what Deuteronomy 19 was about. So Deuteronomy 20, the ESV, has the one heading for the whole chapter called Laws Concerning Warfare. Daniel Block would say that title is a little bit misleading because he says it's not really meant to be legislation, but to be instruction, actually pastoral instruction, about Israel's disposition toward God and toward the other nations that would be around them as they entered into the promised land. So while keeping that in mind, I'll stick with the ESV heading for tonight, Laws Concerning Warfare. And it isn't meant to give us all the laws of war that Israel had, because there were others, all the rules, all the instructions. It wasn't to give us all of that. This passage deals specifically with offensive wars, where Israel is going out to attack. Israel is going out to conquer. So, and these instructions then wouldn't necessarily be exactly the same for a defensive war, when somebody else attacked. But some of the principles would probably remain the same. But you'll see as we read through it, that this is Israel's on offense here, not on defense. So as we go into the chapters after this one, there'll be a few more times where we run into some instructions about war. And most commentators would break this chapter down into three parts. We'll just use two. The first one, verses 1 through 9, instructions for preparing the army. And then the second one, instructions for attacking cities. So when Israel is going to attack. And the second one is more difficult for most people. Most people don't like it. Earlier we had a passage, Deuteronomy chapter 7. I think that was about 8 months ago. We were in Deuteronomy 7, and we're going to touch on that again tonight. But we'll read through these sections, these two sections, one at a time. So we'll read 1 through 9, then study it, and then we'll come back and read 10 through 20, and then do the same with those verses. So Deuteronomy 20, 1 through 9, you can think of it as instructions for preparing the army. I'll read right through it. When you go out to war against your enemies and see horses and chariots in an army larger than your own, you shall not be afraid of them. For the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And when you draw near to the battle, the priest shall come forward and speak to the people and shall say to them, Hear, O Israel, today you are drawing near for battle against your enemies, Do not let your heart faint. Do not fear or panic or be in dread of them. For the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies, to give you the victory. Then the officers shall speak to the people, saying, "Is there any man who has built a new house and has not dedicated it? Let him go back to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man dedicate it. And is there any man who has planted a vineyard and has not enjoyed its fruit? Let him go back to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man enjoy its fruit. And is there any man who has betrothed a wife and has not taken her? Let him go back to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man take her." And the officers shall speak further to the people and say, "Is there any man who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go back to his house, lest he make the heart of his fellows melt like his own." And when the officers have finished speaking to the people, then commanders shall be appointed at the head of the people. So laws or instructions for preparing the army for battle. We'll start in verse 1. When you go out to war against your enemy, so notice it's not if you go out to war. They're entering the promised land. They're expecting to have to go out to war. It's not only something that's inevitable for them that they go, it's something that God intends to send them to do, to go out to war. They're going to go out to war. And this is one of the things that will happen. You will see horses and chariots in an army larger than your own. Later on, it says that the army that they face, I think it's in Joshua, is as the sands of the seashore. And they had horses and chariots. So they were a tremendous advantage in battle, horses and chariots. And Israel didn't have them. And so they would go out and they would be outnumbered as well. So Israel would face nations stronger than them. And in God's main instruction here in the first 9 verses, the main thing is this: you shall not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God is with you. So how easy is that to do? Well, the fact that God often reminds us not to be afraid should tell us that we have a tendency to want to be afraid when we look at things like man's power, horses' power, military might. You know, if you look up cross-references to this, you'll see things like, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God." So many times we are told, this is the key thing. We're never to be afraid of people because the Lord is with you. Okay. "For the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." So if they think back, they would remember those of them who were alive, what happened to the horses and the chariots of Egypt. But probably most of the men of fighting age were not alive when that happened. So they would be getting that, they would learn that. But they would have learned that over time. And just so that we think of things that and bring that on to into our lives in the New Testament, we're not going out to war against chariots and horses. But when Jesus gives the Great Commission, what does he tell them? He tells them this: "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me.'" All authority. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So we're in a different kind of war here. And we do live in a dangerous place. Remember what Jesus told the 12? Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep among wolves. So we ourselves live in a dangerous place, and the key to that is remembering that God is with us. And when you draw near to the battle, the priest shall come forward and speak to the people and shall say to them. So I've never been in the military. Probably some of you have. I don't know how many of you have ever gone into battle. I haven't done that either. You know, and how many have gone into battle where you were facing overwhelming odds against you, overwhelming military might against you? Not many if you're with the United States Army. That's probably true for most of us. And I don't know. I'm guessing that a commander probably gives a speech before he goes into battle with his troops. I can most identify with like a pre-game speech. But notice here who's giving the speech. The priest. The priest isn't going into battle with them. So this exercise, this military exercise, is bigger than just a military thing. This is something for the whole nation. This is a religious matter. This is a God matter. What is happening here? They are going in to battle. And this speech isn't about firing up the troops. It isn't about firing up the team. Here's what he says. Hear, O Israel, today you are drawing near to battle against your enemies. Do not let your heart faint. Do not fear or panic or be in dread, for the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies, to give you victory. It's about what God is about to do. God's going to give you victories. The Lord is with you. It's not about you. It's about what God is about to do. Do not let your heart faint. Do not fear or panic or be in dread of them. For the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies, to give you the victory. So the priest speaks to them. Next, then the officers shall speak to them. And that's an okay translation, but I think it gives the impression that these are military people. This is still not military people. These are civilian officials, you could say, as well. They are maybe local officials, maybe bigger than local officials, but the word is often translated officials, and first the priest speaks, and then civilian officials speak. So the army is not what we would call a standing army here. The army is more like a militia, or more like, we'd be more familiar with, like a National Guard now. Something like that, where they're called into service, they're pressed into service when they are needed. And so they have other jobs. These are people who have other jobs, and so the local officials or the maybe regional officials are to speak to the people, and they are to tell them something. They're going to tell them about deferments. So notice how God reacts towards or how God treats his own people when they're about to go out to war, how kind he is to young men. So not long ago, I think it's been a few months ago now, they mentioned that in Ukraine, normally you think of in the army, you have young men going out to battle. In Ukraine, they don't. They have older men going out to battle in their 30s and older. Why is that? Because they need to repopulate Ukraine. And so they want the young men to stay home. And so here we have a situation almost like that. Then the officers shall speak to the people. In three different deferments offer. Is there a man who has built a new house and has not dedicated it? Which probably was just a ceremony that means that they did before they lived in it. Hasn't dedicated it yet. Let him go back to his house, lest he die in the battle, and another man dedicate it. Or another man gets to take it. So he gets to enjoy the fruits of his labor there. And is there any man who has planted a vineyard and not enjoyed its fruit? Let him go back to his house, lest he die in the battle, and another man enjoy its fruit. And is there any man who has betrothed a wife and has not taken her? Let him go back to his house, lest he die in battle, and another man take her. So while this military action is important, it doesn't overrule all other areas of life. And notice the deferments. And these just might be examples of things where a man has started something and he hasn't been able to see it fulfilled. Starting something that will happen in the future and he hasn't been able to enjoy it at all. Remember, these are most likely civilian people who are going to be doing this. And the civilian life, the community life, is just as important as the military life, maybe more so, because who's doing the fighting anyway? God's going to do it. And throughout the Old Testament, you'll see that military victories do not depend on the size of Israel's army. God also often tells them they have too many people. Send some of them back. Send some of them home, because the battle belongs to him. So God doesn't say, all men of fighting age, get out there because I need you to fight for me. It's the other way around. The battle belongs to the Lord. So just notice that tender, compassionate kindness that God shows to those who would potentially go and to die in war. And the officers shall speak further to the people. So they're going to tell one more thing to them, one more to the people. Is there any man who is afraid, who is fearful and faint-hearted? This isn't like the other conditions. This is a different thing. It is about not being afraid, because it is the Lord who is fighting with you. So fear is not just a problem for a person with fear. Fear can be a problem for the whole army. We say things like one bad apple spoils the whole bunch. You know, here it's one bad heart, one weak heart, one soft heart or faint-hearted person might melt the heart of other people. And so don't include him. If you're afraid, you can go home. Think about that. How often would something like that happen in our military? If you're afraid, go home. This is how God treats his people. And when the officers have finished speaking to the people, then the commanders, so now the military commanders are here. So we've had the priests and the officials, and now the commanders, they should be appointed at this time. Doesn't say by whom. But it looks like, from the text in Hebrew, that it's the officers. So the officials are appointing the commanders that would be the heads of the people. ESV puts it as a passive. It looks active And it looks like the officers are appointing them. So the civilian officials are the ones appointing the military officers to this civilian army. And now for the thing that people have trouble with. So about 8 months ago, as I mentioned, we were in Deuteronomy chapter 7, and I began that study by quoting from Daniel Block, who said this, "Deuteronomy 7 presents one of the most problematic, if not offensive, texts in all of Scripture." I mention that again because the second half of this chapter deals with some of the same things at the beginning of Deuteronomy chapter 7. So as we read through the rest of chapter 20 now, when we get there, you might be offended the whole time, but you will notice what Block calls problematic, if not offensive. I promise you, you will notice it. So let's read through the rest of the chapter and then deal with the text. "When you draw near to a city to fight against it, offer terms of peace to it. And if it responds to you peaceably and it opens to you, then all the people who are found in it shall do forced labor for you and shall serve you. But if it makes no peace with you, but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it. And when the Lord your God gives it into your hand, you shall put all its males to the sword. But the women and the little ones, the livestock and everything else in the city, all its spoil, you shall take as plunder for yourselves. And you shall enjoy the spoil of your enemies, which the Lord your God has given you. Thus you shall do to all the cities that are very far from you, which are not cities of the nations here. But in the cities of these peoples that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes. But you shall devote them to complete destruction. The Hittites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded, that they may not teach you to do according to all their abominable practices that they have done for their gods, and so you sin against the Lord your God. When you besiege a city for a long time, making war against it in order to take it, you shall not destroy its trees by wielding an axe against them. You may eat from them, but you shall not cut them down. Are the trees in the field human, that they should be besieged by you? Only the trees that you know are not trees for food you may destroy and cut down, that you may build siege works against the city that makes war with you until it falls." So you probably heard something problematic or offensive that like Block referred to. So in order to help understand this section, we're going to break it into sub breaks here of this second part with this. So first you're going to deal with attacking cities that are far away, and then you're going to deal with attacking cities that are close or part of the inheritance that God has given them. And then attacking cities by using siege works. That's just the last couple of verses. So it's understood that these are the Lord's wars, right? The Lord is the one fighting them. Israel is joining the Lord in his wars. They're joining the fight. He's the one fighting for them. And they are to follow him into these wars. And he's the one that is setting the rules for engagement. He's the one that is deciding. So first, the cities that are far away. So this primarily addresses cities that aren't part of the original nations that they are to dispossess. So beyond that, as Israel expands its territory farther and farther and farther, they've already taken additional territory east of the Jordan. So that wasn't part of the promised land. So Israel will do that eventually. So this is for those situations. So Tigay says that this is the general principle for Israel, but the exception comes in the second point. This is the way that it's supposed to normally go. So beyond everything beyond that initial, those cities of their inheritance is to go like this. It's the general principle for all ancient Israel's battles as they go out on offense. When you draw near to a city to fight against it, offer terms of peace to it. So Israel isn't to go out to battle without doing this for the cities that are far away. But this doesn't mean that, okay, we're going to go to this city, we're going to offer you peace, and now we're going to have two equal governments, ours and yours, have a peace treaty. That's not what it means. So it means this. When it offers peace to them, offer terms of peace to them, it means you're offering them the opportunity to submit to you. That's what you're doing. So there's extra biblical evidence showing that that's the way this term is used in situations like this. But it doesn't matter if you have that or not, because the next verse explains it. When you draw near to a city to fight against it, offer terms of peace to it. And here's what I mean by that. And if it responds to you peaceably, and it opens to you, so they open up their doors to you, their gates to you, then all the people who are found in it shall do forced labor for you and shall serve you. Those are the terms of peace. Submit to Israel and do forced labor for them, for the nation that would be. But if it makes no peace with you, so if it doesn't take those terms, but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it. We'll talk about besieging later. And when the Lord your God gives it into your hand, you shall put all its males to the sword. Well, that's a lot, right? All the males to the sword. Probably means all the men, at least all the men that are, and maybe some of the older boys, because it says the women and the little ones later, which is a different term than young men. So all the little ones, but we're just uncomfortable with that whole idea of just kill all of them, kill all of the males. But don't forget, this is the Lord's war, and they are enemies of his people, which means that they're enemies of the Lord, and they've rebelled against Israel. They've rebelled against God's command, and so what makes them likely to be able to continue rebelling is if there are men around. And so that's what they are to do. But the women and the little ones, the livestock and everything else in all the city, in all its city, all its spoil, you shall take as plunder from yourselves. Probably uncomfortable with this too, the idea of people being plunder for Israel. All of this might seem problematic to us, if not offensive. And so what's the problem here? Are the instructions the problem? As we go on, it's going to get more problematic and it's going to get more offensive unless we think differently about this. We're going to be more troubled and more offended. But God has told us how we're supposed to think about this. He's not addressing the questions that we want to say, we want to ask here. He's telling us how to think about this. And he tells us in other places in the Old Testament how to think about this too. Right here. And you shall enjoy the spoil of your enemies, which the Lord your God has given you. So it's clear that God is directly behind this. He is telling Israel what to do. These are his instructions for Israel. So they're his rules. God is setting those up. And what we're supposed to see about that is he's being gracious to you. He's giving you things as his people. He's being kind to you. He's showing you his steadfast love. So Psalm 136, the psalm that repeats over and over again, for his steadfast love endures forever. Included in that is that you defeated the kings. The Lord's defeated the kings. Why? Because his steadfast love endures forever. He threw the horses of Egypt and the people of Egypt into the sea. Why? Because of his steadfast love. That's why he did it. And that's what's going on here, right? The Lord is being gracious to you. The Lord is being gracious to his people. We want to ask, how can it be right for God to say that you need to kill all the males? How can that possibly be right? Again, these are the things that the Lord is telling us about, and they're hard things, and they're more ahead in the rest of this. But how we address this, or how we think about this, boils down to this. It really boils down to this. Are we going to trust the Lord our God? Trust the Lord with all your heart. Are we going to do that? Or are we going to insist on leaning on our own understanding? That's what it boils down to. Are we going to get stuck in our own understanding of this, or are we going to trust the Lord? So what do I mean by that? What does that mean? Well, this. Do we actually trust God? What does that mean even? Do we trust God? So we have a saying among Christians, probably many of you have heard it. Somebody says this and then other people respond. God is good all the time. Do we believe that? Do we believe that? If we don't believe that, we have about no chance of understanding this. If we don't trust him that he is good and this is good, we're not going to see it the right way. Do we trust that God is good? Do we trust that he's good all the time? Do we trust that God is righteous? Do we trust that God is being righteous here? Do we trust that God is just? Do we trust that God is abounding in steadfast love? Do we trust that God's ways are not our ways? Like we say we do, right? Do we trust that his ways are higher than our ways? Do we trust that he's always right, and if we disagree with him, we're wrong? And what needs to happen is we need to try to think more along the way that he teaches us to think. God is right. This is completely just. There's no possible way that you can think of anything that is more right than what has happened right here. We like to think we can, but this is right. And God wants us to think of it this way. You shall enjoy the spoil of your enemies, speaking to Israel, which the Lord your God has given you. The Lord has been gracious to you. Enjoy. He doesn't ask Israel to decide whether or not God should have judged these people. He tells them in other places why this happens. But, and we'll touch on that. So he tells us enough to know what is happening here with regard to his justice, but he doesn't tell them to think about that here. He doesn't tell them to think about that. Thus you shall do to all the cities that are very far from you, which are not cities of the nations here. Next, attacking cities of your inheritance. And this is the hard one. But in the cities of these peoples that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. So Tigay says this is the exception to the general rule, dealing specifically with the land that God has promised to Abraham as an inheritance. But the cities of these people that the Lord your God is giving to you for an inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes. That means people and animals. But you shall devote them to complete destructions, the Hittites and the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded. There are six nations there. There's another one in chapter 7. But notice verse 17 really is just giving more a description of what it says in verse 16. They really are saying the same thing. You're going to devote them all to destruction. You're going to take everything that breathes. And it sounds like genocide. It sounds though is God saying commit genocide here, which for us that sounds terrible. And we might think, well, is God doing all of this just to give Israel the promised land? So is he saying, wipe all the people out just so that you can have the promised land? Another question we might ask, why would it be that the Lord would say, destroy all of them? Couldn't he just like kick them out and let them live? Isn't there a better way to do this? And along the lines of what we talked about, if we're thinking that way, isn't there a better way to do this? The answer to that question must necessarily be no. There's no better way. Because it's God's way. And God's way is always the best way. But God does tell us why he destroyed all these people. Not in this passage, but why he was going to. Well, he does here, but he goes into more detail in another one. That they may not teach you to do according to all their abominable practices that they have done for their gods. There's the reason he gives them in this passage, so that they can't teach you. And we might think, well, that's not a good enough reason to kill them all. But what God is saying is that if you learn the Canaanite practices, that is such a serious problem. It's such a serious thing. You can't let them have that opportunity, and so you have to destroy them, or else they'll lead you astray. They're going to lead you. If you leave them around, they're going to lead you to worship other gods. And so sooner or later, your worship will look like the Canaanites' worship. You won't be worshiping me anymore. Instead of one golden calf, you're going to make two. So how bad could these things be, these things, these practices that they have for their people? Well, they are the reason that, they're the reason that God tells Israel that they're kicking them out, he's getting them out of their land, that the land is going to vomit them out because of these practices. That's what's happening. The Lord has told us in Leviticus that that's what's happening here. These people have been doing these abominable practices. There's a whole list of them in Leviticus 18. Things that we would find disgusting in Leviticus 18. And he's saying, these nations do these things. And the land is getting rid of them. So they are a terrible, corrupting force sometimes. And sometimes God just removes people from the earth, right? Everybody goes to judgment. We all face judgment, right? God decides when that is. And he has decided for these people, it should be now. Just think of the flood. God decided it's time. When it said this in Genesis 6. So just think about what this actually says in Genesis 6:5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Every intention of the thought of his heart was only evil all the time. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the earth, man and animals, and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I made them. So there are times like that when God does that. He just says, this people, it's time for their judgment now. Now is time for judgment. And a little bit further in Genesis, in Genesis 15, speaks specifically about one of the list people on the lists here. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in the land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. So that's in Egypt, right? But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. And as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And here's the line. And they shall come back here. That's to the promised land, in the fourth generation. So after 400 and some years. Here's why they'll be coming back then. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. The Amorites are on the list. Can you imagine what that must mean? They're on the list. If Israel is taught by the Amorites, they needed 400 more years for their iniquities to be complete. What would that look like? And here would be the result. And so you sin against the Lord your God. So that's how God tells them to think about this before they go out to battle. Notice he doesn't ever tell them to be afraid of these people. He tells them not to be afraid of them. Don't be afraid. The Lord your God is with you, and he's going to get them. He's going to give you victory. So that to that Deuteronomy 7 passage, I'm going to turn there because it gives us more detail about what we're talking about. And you'll probably remember it if you were here. Deuteronomy 7, I'm going to read the first 5 verses and then pause. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you and to defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. Same instructions, right? You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash to pieces in pieces their pillars and chop down their asherim and burn their carved images with fire. A little more detail. Tells us more about them. But notice that God does this so that they don't get destroyed. That he doesn't destroy them. He's caring about his people. And why is that? Verse 6. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. So this is all about. This is all about God's love, right? This is about God's love for his holy people. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God, set apart for the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own treasured possession. He treasures you out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. God doesn't tell them to, even when they're thinking about the battles here, doesn't tell them, he doesn't even address the fact that they might think like we think. That wouldn't be fair to those people to do that. He doesn't even address that with them. He tells them it's about you. This is about my love for you. A couple of verses later, verse 8. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. This is about loving you. This whole thing is about loving you. We don't have to pretend that as finite people we can understand everything about the justice of God. But we trust him. We're to trust him. That this is the best way. And there's no way we could think of a better way to do it. It's just not possible. This is God's love for us. That's what it is. So the Canaanites were polytheists. They worshipped many, many, many gods. And we've talked about what Americans worship right now for God. We talked about it. I don't even remember if it was in when we were going through chapter 7 or another time. But Albert Mohler has written about this, that our society has a different problem, basically, than the Canaanites. He didn't write about that. But he did write about what our society worships. Most people in the United States, most people in our society still believe in God. The question is, what God do they believe in? Do they believe in the God of the Bible? They don't. Here's what most people think about God, especially younger people. There is a God who created the earth, made it ordered, And he watches us. Most people believe that. God wants us to be nice and good and fair. That's what he wants. And that's the way it's taught in the Bible and other religions too. This is the God that most people believe in. The goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about yourself. That's what God wants to have happen. God doesn't really need to be involved in your life unless you have a particular trouble. And all good people go to heaven when they die. That's what most people believe. It took over the younger generation because we taught it to them. Right? That isn't God. Right? But Moeller points out when he's going through this that what has happened here is that this view of God, because we're naive enough, we're not saturated in Scripture enough to realize that it's not talking about the one true God. And so that view of God has colonized churches so that people in churches think that this is who God is. And just look around at what has happened to churches in the United States. This is what's happened. We don't actually believe in the God of the Bible. We believe in a different God that we've invented. And is our society then doing to us what the Canaanites would do to Israel and would actually be successful in doing? Is making us believe in a God who isn't really there? So, how are we to think about this? Well, these were specific instructions for Israel as they conquered the Promised Land. We don't go to war over things like this. Christians don't do this. We're in a different kind of kingdom, and we're in a different kind of war. We're in a spiritual war. But it's just as much a war. And this is just as true as us. In fact, it's quoted or referred to in the New Testament more than once. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, he's chosen you. And so it's about all that happens in the world is about you. About loving you. So when we see things that we can't explain, don't forget, we're his treasured possession. That's what Moses teaches in Deuteronomy when he teaches about things like this. So I don't need to cover these last two verses. You can understand them just well. We'll just close. I'll close in prayer, and then we'll have our final hymn. Father, we thank you for your great love for us, demonstrated by the fact that you sent your Son to pay the penalty for our sins, that you have made us your treasured possession, that you have sealed us with the Holy Spirit as a guarantee of our inheritance. Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand your word and to understand that great love that you have for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.